فحوا من علمهم حكما.
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Welcome to علماء Profiles this Thursday evening, the 13th of August, with myself, Ubaidullah Boja, and inshallah, you're with me for another hour, inshallah. Tonight, we're speaking of a very senior alim, and every time we say this, and I say it with the deepest amount of regret, that unfortunately, we only speak of the alim, or we only discuss the life of the alim, when the alim is no more. We need to speak of him, discuss him, and benefit from the ulama while they are still alive and while they are still with us. And I think that is perhaps our downfall as a community, where we don't appreciate the scholars that we have. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make it such that we are able to appreciate and able to recognize and benefit from them while they are amongst us. We have with us online, inshallah, Sheikh Shu'aib. Sheikh, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Walaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Jazakallah so much for joining us this evening.
My pleasure, Mulana.
Inshallah, on another occasion, we'll discuss the book that you authored, and inshallah, once a month or at some point, we look at the scholars. Sheikh Shu'aib has also written a book on the scholars of our time that have just left this world, and inshallah, it is hoped that we can take benefit from such scholars. Sheikh, who are we discussing tonight?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. As an introduction, we'll be discussing Sheikh Wahba Zuhaili, but before we go into him, I'd just like to make note, latching on to what you had said, Mulana, about we only speak about the scholars once they pass away. Sadly, though, that in the last 5 or 6 years, Syria alone has lost 45 senior scholars, senior ulama. In the last, when I say senior, each one of them has made major contributions in the form of their books in their fields. For example, I just mention offhand a few names. For example, there's no replacement to someone like Sheikh Bakri al-Tarabishi in the field of Qiraat. There's no one that can replace Sheikh Abdul Razak al-Halabi in Hanafi Fiqh, like this Sheikh Shukri al-Lahfi. 45 senior ulama have only passed away in Syria in the last 5 or 6 years. And if you look in the rest of the world, the list goes to close to about 150 or more in the last 5 years. So, like you had started off in your introduction, we need then to, you know, make a greater effort to, one, like you mentioned, to find out who these scholars are, these ulama are, and benefit from them while they are alive.
JazakAllah so much. I think that's exceptionally important. And at some point, we just need to understand and realize, and perhaps we need to do a program on why are we doing this ulama profile and why do we discuss them. But nevertheless, coming to to our Sheikh Rahimahullah, who has just passed away as of last week or 2 weeks back, what is the name of the Sheikh and what do we know regarding his initial life and studies, Sheikh Shu'aib?
Okay. Sheikh Wahba al-Zuhaili, a Syrian scholar, he was born in the year 1932, which corresponds to the year 1350 after Hijrah. He was born in an area of known as Deir Atiya, which is on the countryside of Damascus, and into a family that was known for its business and farming. Although they were pious people, his father was said to have memorized the Quran and would read regular. In fact, he's mentioned that his father would make one khatam of the Quran every 2 days. And at the same time, his mother was a very virtuous and a righteous woman. So he grew up in this, what we'd say, a pure environment, a pious environment. And then his father, too, had attended lessons by some of the renowned ulama in his locality. So Sheikh Wahba had grown up in this particular area. And then as a young boy, he completed his primary school in his local area or town. Thereafter, he moved to Damascus. But as was common that time, he memorized the Quran at a young age. And some of these famous mutun, or the didactic poems, like the Alfiya ibn Malik, the thousand lines on the laws of grammar, etc. He then moved to Damascus, like I mentioned, and he studied there for a while until he graduated, what we would say, matriculated as such in 1952. He then, so he had taken a great deal of knowledge at that time from the Sharia secondary school, where he stood at the feet of many of the great ulama, who I'll mention shortly, who are alive in Damascus and the surrounding areas. He then moved to the famous Al-Azhar University in Egypt, in Cairo, and where he studied again. He spent another additional 4 or 5 years there, graduating with a degree in Sharia, And then he completed, very interesting to note, that he completed a diploma in Arabic language, he completed another kind of diploma in teaching, and he even attended courses for 1 year in the faculty of law, in the Ain Shams University in Cairo. So we find Sheikh Wahba Zuhaili, even though he has been a master and a specialist known internationally as a great faqih, he's regarded as one of the foremost fuqaha, masters in Islamic jurisprudence over the last 50 or 100 years. In fact, some of the ulama have placed him as one of the leading scholars. A little later we'll speak why they've mentioned this particular thing about him. But what is interesting is, while in his student days, he had tried to gain as much knowledge as possible and as diverse as possible. So he had studied the Arabic language in a bit more detail. Then he went into law. Like I said, he joined the law faculty. He obtained a diploma, some certificate from the law faculty as well. Then after that, he continued. He obtained a master's degree in Sharia in 1959. And then he obtained his doctorate in 1963. And his thesis or his dissertation was on the effects and the consequences of war in Islamic jurisprudence or in fiqh. And he did a comparative study there on the four madhabs and compared that with international law and the consequences of war, etc. So this in brief is some of his studies. Then on the traditional side, he had studied under some of the renowned fuqaha, renowned ulama and muhaddithin who were present both in Syria and in Egypt. I'll just mention a few names, some who stand out. One of them was Sheikh Muhammad Hashim al-Khatib, who was a renowned scholar. Sheikh Wahba studied some fiqh under him. He studied under Hassan Habannak al-Maidani, who was a great scholar who set up many institutions in Damascus and is the teacher of many, many other ulama. So he studied under him as well. Sheikh Muhammad Salih al-Farfur was a great Hanafi alim. He spent time with him as well. These were some of the ulama in Syria. The list goes on, actually. Then in Egypt, he was quite fortunate to study under a renowned sheikh. Many of us, or many of those who have studied, would remember his name, Muhammad Abu Zahra, who wrote books in Usul al-Fiqh, etc. So Sheikh Wahba personally studied under Muhammad Abu Zahra and was somewhat influenced by his style or in his writing, etc. Mahmoud Shaltut, who was one of the rectors or principals of the Al-Azhar, Sheikh Isa Mannoon, a great scholar of Usul al-Fiqh, like that, the two brothers, Mustafa Abdul Khaliq and Abdul Ghani Abdul Khaliq, and like I mentioned earlier, the list goes on. These are some of the very prominent and illustrious scholars who he had studied under in both these countries.
I think it's very amazing, Maulana, to be able to achieve so much in the life. And if you just look at a person not only doing that, but he's got diploma in Arabic, in teaching, in law, that's aside from the fact that he studied contemporary fiqh as well. I think sometimes diversity in education gives a person so much of meaning to life. And you are able to read into the finer details so much more better, Maulana.
100%. In fact, in some interviews that were conducted with Sheikh Wahba, he actually stressed on that. He said there's a need for the ulama, is a need for the fuqaha to diversify as much as possible. That way it gives them a lot of insight as to what is happening on the ground, what are the different ideas that are floating around amongst the people, what's going on in people's minds. So when a faqih, when a mufti issues a fatwa, he is au fait and he knows what's going on with the people, and that way his fatwa is relevant to the time he is in, and he doesn't give a fatwa that is like not relevant and wayward from what is the nature of the current situation. Interestingly enough, while on that, when he was asked also about the fact that he had studied in Syria and in Egypt, how could he summarize all of that? He summarized it in one very interesting statement. He said, I took knowledge and the methodology of writing from the scholars of Egypt, and I took the way to practice on the knowledge and the piety and the taqwa from the scholars of Syria.
Subhanallah.
This is how he summarized. Someone asked him, your long stint in Egypt and your many years being Syrian, how would you summarize that? So this is his thing. I learned knowledge and the style of writing from the scholars of Egypt, and I took wara and piety and taqwa and the practice of ilm from the scholars of Syria.
Wara, in terms of his own personality as an individual, what was like Sheikh Wahba Zuhaili like as a person apart from the community or the knowledge that he had in terms of his personality?
One unique thing about him, even though he over the years had progressed until he became the head of the faculty of Sharia at the university in Damascus, he became an international figure where he was served as the member of the Fiqh Academies in Jeddah, in Makkah, in India. The Indian Fiqh Academy, he was a member in Sudan, in Europe. So people would have thought that this would have made him but aloof as such and probably distant from the community. But contrary to that, throughout his life, his students and fellow friends and other ulama describe him as being a person who was extremely humble, a person who was always had great time and respect for his students. He never turned away any student. He was loving to his teachers. He displayed the greatest amount of respect for his teachers, even those who didn't teach him anything to do with Sharia. Those who taught him law, for example, he had the greatest amount of respect for them. Deep insight and foresight into many contemporary issues, and you'll find that he, as a person, many people say that they would meet him after Fajr and walk with him to his home, and on the way they would ask him questions, and he would continue asking the questions, answering the questions until his front door. He would call them into his study, and he would not turn anyone around or turn anyone away. Instead, he would wait until the students said, "Sheikh, we've done, you've answered all our questions." They would get up to leave. He would never tell them, "I'm too busy now, please leave." This was his nature, always welcoming a student, never turning a student down, even though he was extremely busy. His students say he spent an average of 16 hours a day in his study, either writing or reading. This was his daily practice for years. Spending 16 hours a day, either involved in one of two things, reading or writing. And he was so particular about his time that close students of his say, we invited him to our nikah or to our the birth of our child, the akika function, and he excused himself. He says, "I have to be writing, I have been studying, I'm reading this, or I have to give a dars, conduct a lesson, etc." They say he was very particular, very meticulous about his time. Even when he walked, he generally walked briskly, but he always had this a pleasant smile on his face. Like I said, always welcoming to the students, always had time for the students. He never turned anyone away. In fact, now that we talking about his personality, and we see, I mentioned how he used his time, many times when we read the lives of the past ulama, the great ulama of the past, and we somewhat amazed at how Imam al-Nawawi was able to write so much, or Ibn Hajar, or Imam al-Ghazali, etc. We somewhat amazed, and this was done a few hundred years ago. But when we look at some of these scholars, one of them is Sheikh Wahba Zuhaili, and we look at his life and how he managed his time and then how he used his time, we'll find that they've looked at all the books that he has written, which we will come back in detail a little while later. But just for now, if you look at all that the books he has written, as well as all the articles or papers he has presented at various conferences, etc., they have estimated that he has written in his lifetime a total of 50,000 pages.
Allahu Akbar wa lillahi.
That is what he has written. So it gives us an idea of the type of person we are dealing with. A person to write 50,000 pages. Some of us, or many of us, won't read half that much in our lifetime. And this man has written that much. So one could well imagine how much the reading and research he had done in order to have written 50,000 pages.
SubhanAllah, that is totally and uniquely amazing. I think these are such things that as Muslims and as the youth, perhaps it's important for us to just start reading wherever it is, some good material and something that is productive as an ummah. Respect to listeners, sorry for that. We are discussing the life of Sheikh Wahba al-Zuhaili, who was from Syria, studied in Egypt as well, and served the community in Syria for a very, very long time. And we're just discussing his life. We have with us Sheikh Shuaib, who's also one of the scholars of the Lodi Pretoria area, and he's telling us with regards to Sheikh Wahba ibn Zuhaili, rahmatullahi alayh, who passed away a week or two back in the area of Syria as well. Rashid, in terms of moving forward, what are some of the achievements and the work that Sheikh Wahba achieved in his life?
Okay, with regard to Sheikh Wahba Zuhaili's achievements, his achievements are on two or three fronts. The first is his teaching. He taught for many, many years, like I mentioned, until he had eventually become the head of the Fiqh Department of Fiqh and Sharia at the University of Damascus. He became the head professor there, the head of department, involved in designing and formulating the syllabus, etc. In addition to that, he served as a visiting lecturer in many universities. He served as a visiting lecturer in places like Sudan, in Kuwait, in Qatar, Pakistan, and various other places. So academically, he served as a lecturer in all of these places, the United Arab Emirates, in Libya, etc. So he continued teaching and serving in that way. That was one. On another front, he assumed various administrative positions in different boards, a member of the International Fiqh Academy that is based in Jeddah, the member of the Makkah Rabita Fiqh Academy in Makkah, a member of the Syrian Fiqh Academy, the Indian Fiqh Academy, the Sudanese Fiqh Academy, the European and American Fiqh Academy. He served on all of these boards as well, the Center for Research and Manuscripts in United Arab Emirates. He was the head of that organization. There's an organization that deals with the principles and of Islamic finance and Islamic banking known as IOF, based in Bahrain. He served as a senior member or head of that organization, and many other organizations related to Islamic finance and Islamic banking that seem to be one of his specialties. So in an administrative level, he served as a head and member of many of these organizations. So that was the second. He supervised many students' research papers, their theses, either at master's levels, at doctorate levels, and he conducted numerous hundreds of radio and TV programs over the years, and he issued hundreds of fatwas, both in Syria and out of Syria. So that's the third level in terms of his contribution. Then we come to his books. He has written, like I mentioned just now, something like 50,000 pages, but that can be broken down into about 100 or 120 books, reasonably sized books. I'll go through some of them just now, and some are shorter booklets in about 10, 20 pages. So all in all, if we total everything, then some of the scholars have totaled these books to something like 500, which total books, articles, etc. But we'll just look at one or two of his books to give us an idea. One book of his that has probably become very, very famous, and people, many ulama and scholars use his book, is a book called Al-Fiqh al-Islami wa Adillatuhu, which deals with the fiqh of the four madhabs, etc., and the dalil, the proof and the evidence used in every madhab. This book is in 11 volumes. Each volume is in excess of about 300 pages. So this was like a groundbreaking book which he wrote and became a reference for many ulama studying fiqh, etc. That was one major work that he had written. Another book is called Al-Tafsir al-Munir, Tafsir of the Quran, where he concentrated on issues in fiqh and aqidah and other aspects in tafsir. This is a massive book in about 16 or 17 volumes. That's the second of his book, again, which is very, very popular and very common in many bookshops and many ulama's libraries, etc. A third book is Usul al-Fiqh al-Islami, a book on Usul al-Fiqh, or the principles of Islamic jurisprudence, in two volumes. So these are some of the big books he's written. In addition to that, he's touched on what was unique about him. He touched on topics which were usually, if I may put it this way, somewhat difficult for many of the ulama to deal with. And he just touched on these topics, and not only did he touch on it, at times he wrote books the extent of 200 and 300 pages. For those that may have studied or learned this, for example, there's a principle in the Sharia which speaks about darura, necessity. And at times of necessity, certain things at the haram may be permissible or wajib. He wrote an entire book of about 200 or 300 pages on this concept and the principle of darura. Then he wrote books on insurance, the letter of guarantee, things that we hear about, higher purchase, inflation, shares, Islamic banking, international money markets, and various of these topics. He wrote books on all of these topics. Then someone may think that it seems like all of his writing was maybe economics. But to show the versatility of this particular scholar, he wrote even on few of the great personalities. He wrote a book on Sa'id ibn al-Musayyib rahimahullah. He wrote a book on Usama ibn Zayd radiallahu an. He wrote a book on Umar ibn al-Abdul Aziz rahmatullahi alayhi. He wrote books on, he even made tahqiq, edited and annotated certain books in hadith like Jami' al-Ulum wal-Hikam by Ibn Rajab al-Hanbali, a book called Tuhfatul Fuqaha. He edited this particular book. So his work in terms of his writing was very, very diverse. He wrote on the principles of fatwa, etc., the role of the mufti. So we find that was his other contribution that he had made. And because of all this great contribution on different fields or different areas, we find that number of his books have actually been translated into numerous languages. Some of his books have been translated into English, to French, Spanish, Russian, Urdu, Malay and Persian. So we find books translated in numerous languages. Then in addition to that, in the year 2008, he was awarded with a very special award as the most prominent Muslim personality at the time in the entire Muslim world for his contribution. This award was granted to him in Malaysia as the most prominent. Like I mentioned earlier, despite all of this, he remained a very, very humble, and he insisted on, he even wrote books on da'wah. He felt that despite his academic achievement and being a big professor of fiqh, etc., there was a great need for Muslims to engage in da'wah and to promote Islam. And he was very passionate about the whole matter of promoting Islam to non-Muslims and the way it's done and the method that it's done. So he even wrote a book on da'wah and aspects related to da'wah. So we find this amazing personality, one like I mentioned, teaching, administrative functions, writing, da'wah, supervising students' research, conducting radio and TV programs, as well as answering hundreds of fatwas. Some of his fatwas have been published into books. So a diverse and an amazing personality whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had granted a lot of barakah in his life, with which he was able to achieve a lot.
Well, there's quite a bit that we have to digest, alhamdulillah, in terms of Morana's achievements and in terms of Sheikh. What did he do? Morana, when did Sheikh pass away and what was his age when he had passed away, Morana?
Sheikh Wahda Zuhaili passed away on last Saturday, the 8th of August, and his age, he was 83 years old.
SubhanAllah. To achieve so much in terms of 80 years. And what would be some of the advices or some of the knowledge that Sheikh would share with some of
enough,
the people that
in the year 2001, there was a function held in Jeddah, and this function is held from time to time quite regularly by a person who's a prominent Saudi person who likes to honor the ulama, etc. He has a function called Al-Ithnainiya. It happens on Yawm Al-Ithnain, on a Tuesday or Monday, in which he honors a certain alim and people speak about his contribution and they award him in some way or the other with a piece of the Kaaba, cloth of the ghilaf of the Kaaba, etc. So in 2001, this function was held in order to honor Sheikh Wahab al-Zuhaili. After various ulama spoke at that function, amongst them was Sheikh Muhammad Ali Sabuni, many of us know him. He spoke and he praised the Sheikh Zuhaili, Wahma Zuhaili, and he said he's a man of great sincerity, etc., etc. Sheikh Wahma Zuhaili, even some time back, years ago, spent a few months in jail in Syria for standing up for the truth, etc. So Sheikh Sabuni praised this and various other ulama praised it. But in this function, Sheikh Wahma Zuhaili was given the opportunity to address the crowd and to share some words of advice with them. And amongst the things he mentioned there, his advices are, he stated that his entire life, he keeps two ayats of the Quran in front of him all the time, and these sort of are his guiding lights as such throughout his life. The first ayah is the ayah when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Al-Baqarah, وَاتَّقُوا اللَّهَ وَيُعَلِّمُكُمُ اللَّهِ. And fear Allah, have taqwa of Allah, and Allah will teach you. He based his entire life is on focus on this particular ayah. That's the one. And the second ayah, وَمَنْ يَعْتَسِمْ بِاللَّهِ فَقَدْ هُدِيَ إِلَىٰ صِرَاطٍ مُسْتَقِيمٍ. Whoever holds on to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then he will indeed be guided onto the straight path. He says these two ayat are like prominent and foremost in the top of his mind all throughout his life. He leads his life around these two particular ayat. He went on to then speak about the sincerity required amongst the ulama and for students of deen. And he says, in order for you to acquire knowledge, you need to free yourself totally for it. And he encouraged the ulama to work hard and use their time correctly. Then he said, when we spoke earlier, to diverse in your knowledge. He says, why? Because the Islamic civilization is one to stay till the day of Qiyamah. It is a civilization, he says, that combines between our ruh, our soul, and as well as our matter, the dunya. Therefore, we as Muslims need to work for the world and for the year after. Therefore, we need to learn knowledge of this world and for the year after. And then he went on to speak about various other things. He said, he stressed in this particular meeting on the need for the ulama and the various fiqh academies and organizations to pay a lot of attention to 7 points. He called it the usul al-sab'ah, the 7 usul. He says the ulama need to pay a lot of attention on these 7. And very, very interesting, these are 7 crucial points that the Muslim Ummah is facing at the moment. He said this in 2001. And we find that we need a lot of work in these 7 areas. He stressed on the need for us to formulate, as ulama and students, methodology and to study in detail the Islamic political system. Then he said, we need to show the world the principles of Islamic economics. I'll come back to that one just now. The third one, he said, we need to identify the beauty and the features of the Islamic social sciences in order to build a strong individual and in turn a very strong society. Then he said we need to present a precise and thorough understanding of a theory of Islamic education. And then number 5, he said we need to stipulate the area and the scope of international relations so that we can obviously minimize conflict between Muslim nations and non-Muslim. Number 6, he said, stipulate the position of women in Islam and study this whole aspect on women in Islam. Number 7, he said, we need to discuss the issues and the principles related to the media in Islam and how are we going to take that forward. So these, he says, these 7 areas need extra work from the people, from the ulama, from the Islamic academies, fiqh academies, etc. And then he went on to speak about he spoke about Islamic economics.
Well, I just want to ask you before you go, number 2 was Islamic economics.
Right.
And number 5?
Number 5 was international relations.
Okay, Maaf, I didn't get that. Jazakallah, please carry on, Maulana.
Alright. Then he said, when he spoke about Islamic economics, he said that the financial crisis, a little later in another interview in 2009 or something, he said that the financial crisis that basically affected the world in 2008 is attributed to the capitalist system and is based upon exploitation, riba, interest, and conventional insurance, and various other things, greed, individual greed, and etc. So he said the way forward is for us to have a firm grounding in our Islamic economic system, the principles that work on eradicating and removing interest, the exchange of commodities. The Islamic system is based on rahmah, mercy, cooperation, ta'awun, etc., brotherhood. He says this needs to be taught to everyone, Muslim and non-Muslim. And then he said this is evident because after the financial crisis, the banks that were least affected were the Islamic banks. Whereas the whole world was going through a collapse and major crisis, the Islamic institutions and financial institutions were the least affected. And after that, what came out of that, even people who are non-Muslim, people like the former Pope, had even suggested that we need to start paying more attention to Islamic finance and Islamic economics because that may be our way out of our crisis. So he says if the kuffar have realized that, we as Muslims should now take it more serious and promote our deen by promoting the Islamic system of finance and economics. So he stressed on that particular point. And then he also spoke about the issue I mentioned just now about fatwa, and he spoke about the need for an alim to be competent and to master his ilm and to sit at the feet of a great scholar who every time before he pronounces and issues any fatwa, check it with a senior scholar, check it, let him verify it. And then he went on to say, an alim becomes a mufti when he's matured in his knowledge as well as in physically. And then he said, that was his own opinion as such, and he said, my personal view is that that maturity takes place after the age of 40. Therefore, a person is fit to be a mufti, he says, after the age of 40. Because he said it takes years of study. You mature academically, you mature mentally, etc. These were some of the things he said in a number of interviews where he exchanged a number of ideas with the people and he gave various kinds of advice to the ulama who were present.
Moana, we're listening to the listeners of Radio Islam International. We're speaking to Sheikh Shuaib from Lodium, from Pretoria. And we're discussing a very unique and a very amazing person, the person by the name of Sheikh Wahba Zuhaili. Sheikh grew up in Syria. He was listening and he studied in Egypt. He completed his diploma in Arabic and he done as well teaching and law as well. He studied to become a scholar and he done many unique and great aspects. He was regarded as one of the leading scholars in the past 100 years, the past century. He was a member of many, many fiqh academies and many, many organizations, serving as an administrator there. But a day he would do 16 hours of studying a day. Studying would mean either he would be reading, he would be teaching, or he would be writing. And because of that, and because of having a systematic process in his life, he wrote in excess of 50,000 pages. And that would then mean about 120 books. His fiqh in Islam is perhaps the magnum opus. And one of the greater books that he's written, the Usul al-Fiqh, etc. He also wrote an amazing book on darura, necessity, what makes a thing necessary, and what are the boundaries that govern that necessity as well. He passed away on the 8th of August, 2015. And he passed away in Syria. Perhaps one of the things that he would always keep in mind was two ayats of the Holy Quran. وَاتَّقُوا اللَّهِ وَيُعَلِّمُكُمُ اللَّهِ. Be Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and definitely the piety that you will have, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give you with knowledge. And وَمَنْ يَعْتَصِمْ بِاللَّهِ فَقَدْ هُدِيَ إِلَىٰ صِرَاطٍ مُسْتَقِيمٍ. And those people that hold firm unto the rope of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, unto the command of Allah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would definitely guide that people on the straight path. You would have something known as the Usul al-Sab'ah, the seven different points that a scholar should keep in mind. From them would be Islamic finance, from them would be Islamic social structure, from them would also be international relationship, women in Islam, media in Islam. And these are all things the Ummah is grappling with. And many years ago, in the year 2001, about 14 years ago already, Sheikh Wahba already diagnosed it and he gave advices to the Ummah and the scholars to be able to discuss these issues that we are there. Mawlana, what else can you share with us on the life of Sheikh Wahba Zuhaili?
Once, or rather, a number of things now, in more recently, before he passed away, that is, he was asked about, obviously, we are all very aware of the situation in Syria, and he was questioned about the Syrian situation, and I think this interview was conducted in 2013. One is he expressed obviously his deep sadness and grief and disappointment at what has happened in Syria and the thousands of people that have been killed and the displacement and destruction. So he said that the Syrian people are either divided into two, or those who support the Syrian government who continues to kill thousands of people, and the other side we have the opposition who are trying to oppose the government but to flee the brutality and the killing, etc. So he reaffirmed his position and confirmed his position that he would not leave Syria because he maintained that his duty, Allah has granted him a duty and a responsibility to continue fulfilling his duty, which was to teach the people. So he was one of those ulama who maintained that staying in Syria was his religious and dini obligation, that he must not run away. He has a duty and responsibility that he needs to fulfill towards the people, which means he must continue teaching till the last breath in him, till he is able to do so, and he has to continue serving the deen. This is very important. And he stressed on the need of the and the support of the ulama of the ummah to support the people of Syria until they gain their freedom. These were some of the things he said in 2013, about the situation in Syria and various other things related to that particular situation. Anything else, Maulana?
Yeah, Maulana, did you manage to interact with Maulana in any way or with the Sheikh in any way personally?
In Syria, there were times that I visited Syria and not very closely generally because he was very, very busy and stuff like that, but we never got to physically sit down with him as such. But we've you know, been in Syria at times when he was there and conducting lessons and wider talks, etc. But like I said, his schedule is quite busy, and sometimes in a month he's traveled out of the country, or used to travel for conferences all over the world. So we've met many of his students, though, and senior students who spent years with him, and they describe him, and some of his students, interestingly enough, that you mentioned, that have actually become great ulama. Sheikh Abdul Sattar Abu Ghudda, who's a senior person in Islamic finance, and I think he sits on the board of Al Barakah Bank as one of the Sharia advisors. He's one of Sheikh Wahba Zuhayli's students. Sheikh Abdul Latif Farfour, who passed away last year, was a great Hanafi alim, was one of his students as well. So we find that many of his students have actually ended up being great scholars in their own right. One interesting thing that they mention about him, I don't think I mentioned this earlier, is his amazing memory. They say that whenever he was appointed to supervise a student's thesis, and usually they would give the thesis over to three or four ulama, and they would be given a period of time, 2 months, 3 months, whatever the case may be, with which to review this particular thesis, which may be 300-400 pages. Thereafter, the respective alim would make his comments, and they would come forward, the presenting student would be made to sit in a hall, etc., and then they would question him about his thesis, open to page this, you commented this, you contradicted yourself, and so and so, and they would go on like this for a few hours and question him on his thesis. Many say that at times Sheikh Wahba Zuhayli would be given 3 months or 2 months to read a 400-500 page thesis. He would come on the appointed day not carrying any book or any notepad with him, and from his memory he'll question the student and say, on page 20 you said this, and on page 40 of your book you said this, and other scholars would be amazed. They have a whole notepad of notes in front of them where they've noted down the student's mistakes, or they have comments to make on his thesis. Sheikh Wahba Zuhayli would be sitting and commenting purely from memory and referring the student to exact page of his own thesis, the student's thesis. So they speak about an amazing memory and a very organized person mentally. And he never, like I mentioned earlier, he never criticized his teachers, but if it was based on an ilmi matter, he would say, my teacher said this and so differs. But he did so with utmost of respect, that you think at times that he probably agrees with everything his teacher says, but he would show the academic difference with his teacher with great amount of respect. This is another amazing quality they say that he had, and they say one of his teachers say, at the end, to sum it all, he was blessed with tawfiq from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. One of his teachers, in fact, said this is tawfiq, and they summarize his personality and character in three words. A great alim, Sheikh Sadiq Habannaka, was a great Shafi alim, was one of Sheikh Wahba Zuhayli's teachers. He said, now, when a person is praised by his teacher, that already is a great accolade and a great achievement as such. So Sheikh Sadiq said that the distinguished factor was, one, his humility, his steadfastness, and his persistence in acquiring ilm. He said, I can summarize this man's personality in the following three words. Remember, this, like I said, is his teacher, the Sheikh, describing his student. So indeed, a great person in that regard, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala have mercy upon him and grant him Jannat al-Firdaus.
Ameen, inshallah. Mawlana, jazakallah so much for your time, and we hope this to make this a more often where we discuss seniors of the Syria and that area, especially you've been there and you wrote a kitab on that as well, inshallah.
Jazakallah khair.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Alaikum salam wa rahmatullah.
This was Sheikh Shuaib speaking from Pretoria, whereby he was speaking about Sheikh Wahba Zuhayli, an amazing, a unique, a person of note, and a scholar of our time, whereby we don't realize and we don't value and we don't appreciate these scholars. And I think that is why it's so important for us to be able to know who they are, what achievements they were, what would they be able to do in their life. And this way here, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, by means of the pious, by means of their company, by means of discussing who they were, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will make us and will keep us, and will always make it such that we will be in a situation whereby the pious bondmen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will make us from among them, inshaAllah ta'ala. Inshallah, next week we will carry on with our ulama profile, as well as we will carry on, inshallah ta'ala, with the program on Qasida Burda as well, inshallah. Just a reminder, inshallah, for those listening in the Pretoria, Lodium area, tomorrow on Saturday evening, inshallah, from 8 o'clock to 10 o'clock in the evening, that means after Isha on Saturday evening, inshallah, at the Chwani Muslim School, we have a visual presentation, a PowerPoint presentation on Masjid Aqsa and on Jordan, the places around there, the historical places in that area, Mawlana Dawood Sirat Sahib and Mawlana Abdul Aziz Amud Sahib, Damat Barakatuhum Al-Aliya from Durban will be joining us, inshallah. And we hope to take benefit and learn of the historical and the rich history that these two countries have that we will be able to learn from, inshallah ta'ala. Ulama and scholars are also reminded, inshallah, on Saturday the Jamiatul Ulama offers is a program for the ulama, and inshallah if the ulama have not yet confirmed their attendance, kindly do so by latest tomorrow, inshallah, so necessary arrangements could be made accordingly as well, inshallah. Just another reminder, inshallah, for those of us that are sitting in that are based in the Lodium area, next week Sunday, inshallah, there's a program for all the muazzins of the area. This program would be just acknowledgement of their services, and with acknowledgement of their services, also just a few basic masail and ruling regarding it, just so that it's just a refresher course for the muazzin of the area. You can contact myself at the Jamiat office, inshallah, in Lodium, and we could make arrangements for the necessary muazzins of your area as well, inshallah. And with that, inshallah, we say assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.